Matthew chapter 5. I hope you folk who are following through in this series entitled Keys to the Kingdom are going to take seriously what I said a few weeks ago about memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. If not the whole sermon, at least the Beatitudes. God has been blessing my heart, and I believe many others, through this wonderful series. And the more we delve into it, the more the treasure of God's truth seems to emerge. Let's give ourselves unstintingly to the time to study and ponder and meditate upon this wonderful passage of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, then, the first three verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our subject this morning is the blessedness of emptiness. That saintly old bishop, Bishop Ryle, once said, if we would build high, we must begin low. And I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon who pointed out that if a ladder is to be of any use at all, then the lowest rung must touch the ground. And this is just how the Lord Jesus begins in introducing this great utterance we call the Sermon on the Mount. He takes us at once to what I'm calling rock bottom truth. For this first beatitude brings us to the lowest point to which any man can start if he's to emerge into the fullness and blessing of all that God has intended for his life. And we can rise no further in Christian experience than the beginning point from which all experience commences. Indeed, there is a sense in which we shall never cease to return to this place of emptiness for God. So I want to invite you this morning to see what the Lord Jesus really meant when he said, Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It would seem, my dear friends, that we have here, first of all, what I'm calling the exposure of man's spiritual wretchedness before God. The exposure of man's spiritual wretchedness before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, you will notice that there, in a shorter form, Luke records these beatitudes. And according to Luke, the version reads, Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And I'm bound to stop here and just comment on this. The question arises at once as to who are the poor. There are many movements that have built a doctrine on a misinterpretation of Luke's beatitude, and have argued that poverty, material poverty, is a necessity. But I don't want to dwell on that this morning except to say this. Since there is nothing ethical, alone, take alone, blessed, in economic poverty or financial straits, it would appear that Matthew's addition of the words in spirit are the true interpretation of our Lord's words. I repeat, there is nothing ethical, let alone blessed, in being materially poor, unless you interpret in that a detachment from things in order that there may be an attachment to God. But even in that, Matthew's interpretation is the full answer. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Master here then is speaking of spiritual poverty and wretchedness. And it is also plain from all that follows in the Beatitudes that which brings us to the place of utter wretchedness is one little word that we know so well, but dislike so greatly. It's the little word, S-I-N, sin. Yes, sin is the cause of spiritual wretchedness, and that for two reasons that we learn from the very meaning of the word poor. Sin, in the first place, empties the life. Empties the life. The word poor in the Greek means absolute and abject poverty. So that the phrase describes the person who's been stripped until he's destitute, poverty-stricken, and wretched. How this reminds us of our Lord's word concerning the church at Laodicea. You remember how that church claimed, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing, we're rich. The Lord Jesus, with those eyes that flame as fire, broke through into the heart of that self-complacent church at Laodicea and declared, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Oh, beloved, here this morning, when or when will Christian people come to see this? When or when will they come to realize that in our flesh, that is in us personally, dwelleth no good thing? How we need to be taken down to the dungeons of our corrupt hearts to see what we really are in ourselves. Emptied by sin, stripped, poverty-stricken, destitute, poor in spirit. Indeed, if we were to be exposed as criminal of ancient times with boards around our necks, telling all the world the sins that have stripped us and made us wretched and miserable, there'd be no problem of humbling our proud selves under the mighty hand of God. Then and then we would acknowledge our spiritual wretchedness and nakedness in God's presence. We need to study the lives of the great saints to see what made them great. And we needn't go outside of the Bible for this if we had time. Think, for instance, of Job, who in the twilight of God's progressive revelation saw himself and said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And in another place he cries from the depths of his soul, behold, I am vile. Charles Wesley it was who knew what Job meant when he wrote, just and holy is thy name. I am full. I am full of unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Isn't it a shame, isn't it a criminal shame, that in so many of our hymn books today, we have substituted the word vile for the word false, including our own hymnals. We live in a day of publicity. We live in a day of program and pressure and personality parade. We sell ourselves for what we are. God says you're miserable and wretched and naked and poor and blind and vile with sin. Isaiah saw the high and holy one lifted up to his throne and he cried, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. Peter, whose theology of the deity of Jesus Christ was as sound as any statement of faith that was ever formulated, saw the Lord Jesus in all his glory one day on the beach, and seeing the flash, the blazing flash of deity breaking through his humanity, he cried, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Yes, sin reduces man to utter wretchedness and destitution. This is the impoverishing power of sin. Sin empties the life of man of all that God intended when he first filled it. Sin not only empties the life, sin enslaves the life. Dr. William Barclay tells us that that word poor in its derivation from the Greek means to crouch or to cower. And so the term poor describes the poverty which is beaten to its very knees. Paul knew this when he cried, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And I've been pondering and thinking that it's a very significant fact that when the prodigal son, having left his father's home of fullness, having been stripped of all the fullness of his father's house and been utterly emptied, when he came to the place of emptiness, became enslaved. For we read that he joined himself unto a citizen of that country. The one-time self-confident, wealthy, popular young man was now a crouching, cowering, destitute beggar and slave. The tragedy and irony of the situation is that people like you and me will not, because of our arrogance, because of our pride, accept the Savior's exposure of our spiritual wretchedness. We're still saying with the saints at Laodicea, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. No wonder we have never entered into the first degree of the blessedness of which Jesus speaks in this beatitude. But the second thing we must observe is that in this beatitude we have not only the exposure of man's spiritual wretchedness before God. In this beatitude we have the expression of man's spiritual helplessness before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When this sentence was first spoken, the Lord Jesus used the Aramaic language, and so employed a word which means all that we've considered already and a little more. The Jews, you see, had a special way of using this word poor. In the Hebrew, it was a term that had come to describe the man who, because he has no earthly pleasures or treasures or possessions whatsoever, puts his whole trust in God. He's been so emptied by sin. He has been so enslaved by sin that there's nothing more, once he sees himself as he is, but to throw himself utterly upon God. That's implicit in this amazing little word, poor. I read two books this past week, all written just on the one little word, poor. Now this at once interprets to us what we mean by man's expression of helplessness. And as I pondered this, it seems to me that that expression of helplessness involves two things. First, the dethronement of self. And secondly, the enthronement of God. Let us look at these points a little more closely. First, the dethronement of self. When a person comes to see his utter wretchedness, his spiritual destitution, it's not long before he accepts God's sentence upon his sinful self-life. It was out of that experience that the great apostle wrote, "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Happy day when man's spiritual helplessness brings him to this point. Happy day, I say, when a man recognizes that in him that is in his flesh dwelleth no good thing, and looks away up to heaven and says, "Oh God, I've discovered who I am and what I am. Emptied and enslaved by sin, there is nothing in me of any good. I deliberately accept thy sentence upon my self-life. I dethrone self that thou mightest be enthroned in my life." Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit who come that far. My beloved friends, I want to tell you that that was the greatest moment in my life. God had to put me literally on a deathbed to bring me to accept the sentence of God upon my self-life. I had my own ambition. I saw my own horizons. I imagined my own visions. And God had to say, "Do you know how wretched you are? Do you know how spiritually poverty-stricken and destitute you are?" I said, "No, I don't." And with arrogance, I held my head high till God broke me and smashed me and revealed to me the nature of myself. But I thank God for that revelation. I thank God for the day in my life when I accepted all that I was in his presence as demanding and deserving nothing less than the sentence of death. And by faith, I accepted Calvary not only as the death for me, but the death of me. And by faith I said, I am crucified with Christ, that self, in death forever. Tell me, have you reached that point in your life, my friend? Do you long for blessedness? Do you really long for blessedness? Do you long for all that we gathered up into the mystic and glorious interpretation of that word last week? The joy and gladness and happiness and fullness, the very nature of God, all that God intends for us now, all that God intends for us in the hereafter, all gathered up into that blessedness. Well, my friend, here is the secret. Not only the exposure of all that I am in wretchedness and the presence of God, but with that exposure, the acceptance of my utter helplessness to do anything about it, and therefore accepting the sentence of death upon the self that has brought me there in order that God may step in. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. But the dethronement of self leads to the enthronement of God. The apostle cries, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he asks, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. From then onwards, he is free from the law of sin and death. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 2. He knows what it is to be led by the Spirit of God, for they that are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And you know, the Master was saying the very same thing in this first beatitude. He says, listen, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does the kingdom of heaven imply but that God is enthroned? Hereafter, there must be allegiance, obedience, reliance, if we're to know the true blessedness of a dethroned self-life and an enthroned God-life. If he's truly king, then first allegiance. I own no other name, no other God, no other power than that expressed in the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is now king of my life. Allegiance. I bow to that flag. I bow to that name. I go even to death for that cause. Allegiance. And the enthronement of God in my life means obedience. At no point in my life will I question the commands of my God. Whatsoever the Lord thy God shall command thee, do it. And from the first chapter of Genesis to the very last chapter of Revelation, all that constitutes the revealed will of God to me, all that embodies command and demand, has my immediate and unhesitating obedience. For to obey God is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. If he is king, it's not only obedience, not only allegiance, but if he is king, then there's absolute reliance. If he is ruling my life, then I'm not going to exalt self anymore. My life is now one of utter dependence, every moment of the day. Have you ever studied the life of the Lord Jesus in terms of his utter dependence upon his Father throughout his life? Do you know that he never thought a thought? He never spoke a word? He never performed an act that wasn't in utter dependence upon his Father? God was king in his life. And so poverty in spirit not only brings me to an acknowledgement of my utter wretchedness, poverty in spirit brings me to an acknowledgement of my utter helplessness, and therefore self goes down, for it's self that brought me to this awful, miserable plight, and God becomes enthroned upon my life. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the poor in spirit enter into the kingdom of God. There is the kingdom of God. But let's go a step further. One more thought remains I want to share with you this morning. Not only the exposure of man's spiritual wretchedness before God, the expression of man's spiritual helplessness before God, but in conclusion, the experience of man's spiritual openness before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have seen already in these studies that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, synonymous terms. Luke says God, Matthew says heaven. One's writing for the Jew, the other's writing for the Greek. We have seen already in these studies then that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now here is the conclusion of the matter. Show me a man who bows to heaven's exposure of his wretchedness by reason of sin. Show me the man who's led through to utter helplessness to throw himself on the mercy of God. And I will show you the man or woman who enters into the fullness of the kingdom blessing. And it is a life of righteousness, of peacefulness, of joyfulness. It is a life of righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness. This is the righteousness which God has made available to us through the cross of his dear Son. Peter puts it this way, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin, their self down in the place of death, should live unto righteousness. This is imputed righteousness, which gives us standing and acceptance before God. Imputed righteousness, that is righteousness reckoned to our account, makes us fit for heaven. But there is also imparted righteousness. Paul tells us that Christ has been made unto us righteousness. If imputed righteousness fits us for heaven, imparted righteousness fits us for life on earth. And God's purpose for us is that we should live nothing less than holy lives while we're here upon earth. His word to us is, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And again, perfecting fear and holiness in the presence of God. God's kingdom is one of righteousness. My beloved friends, if we know anything at all of this blessedness of which Jesus speaks when he says all the blessedness of the poor in spirit, it's because we've been brought through wretchedness and helplessness to an openness to the righteousness both imputed and imparted, that we might live holily unto God in this generation. But not only is there this righteousness, thank God there is this peacefulness. The kingdom of God is peace. And within the kingdom of our God, there's always peace. This is not only peace with God, but the peace of God. It is the peace of knowing that whatever may come, we're on the victory side. Do you remember that when Joshua established the kingdom in the land of Canaan for the children of Israel, and everyone had his portion, every possession was possessed in that sense, we read this glorious little phrase. Listen to it carefully. Then had the land rest from war. Then had the land rest from war. This didn't mean to say that the Israelites never had any more problems. On the contrary, they were beset often with evil foes. But it did mean this, that come what may, they knew that under the sovereign leadership of their Joshua, there was victory. And therefore within them, there was peace and rest from war. This is also our portion. Our heavenly Joshua has promised us peace and rest from war when his kingdom is established within our hearts. This is what the Hebrew writer means when he says these most significant words that constantly challenge me from chapter 4 in verse 10. He that hath entered into rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. And the acid test that Stephen Alford is living in kingdom blessings, the acid test that you, my brother, my sister, have entered into all that God has for you, you're open to the righteousness and peacefulness of his kingdom, is that you've ceased from your own work because you've received his victory and you have no fear now of a foe outside. You know that rest from war, my brother? So there is righteousness and peacefulness. Yes, and there's something else. There's joyfulness. The kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Ghost. Will you observe carefully that while there is no joy in the Spirit, small s, there is joy in the Spirit, capital S. Indeed, it is a principle of the New Testament that wherever Jesus is king in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit fills and floods that life. Or as someone has put it, Joy is the flag that flutters from the mast of the palace when King Jesus is in residence. Joy, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit and is that quality of blessedness which is utterly unaffected by the chances and changes of life. Distress may come, but it only enriches joy. Success may come, but that only expresses joy. Such is the unspeakable joy that comes to a man or a woman who knows the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of peacefulness, the kingdom of joyfulness in his life. And so we have seen in some limited way what Jesus meant by this first beatitude. And you and I are called upon to be prepared for this exposure of our spiritual wretchedness, this expression of our spiritual helplessness, and then, thank God, this glorious experience of our spiritual openness to what God has to give us. When we've acknowledged wretchedness, when we've thrown ourselves upon him in helplessness, then we're open to all that is embodied in those terms, righteousness, peacefulness, and joyfulness in the Holy Ghost. I want to ask you, my friend, my brother, you listening across Radio Land, have you entered into this first degree of blessedness? Have you entered into what Jesus meant by this first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Tell me, is that land life of yours resting from war? Are there enemies around? There are enemies within. There's the devil himself haunting you, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But because Jesus is enthroned as king, there is rest from war. For his enthronement means victory all the way. Are you prepared to acknowledge your wretchedness, express your helplessness, and experience the openness of God's incoming with all the blessedness of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost?